and that you would receive glory and honor and praise from us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a little bit of an extended introduction. The primary reason is because I had to cut John 17 out of my lesson this morning, which is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. So I also condensed some practical tips and wisdom that the author had included in his. So we're gonna skim over some of that. Certainly open to questions. If for those of you that are more new to this Equipping Hour time, it's designed to be interactive. So if you have questions, go ahead and raise your hand, ask the question out. If we don't get through everything, I put some stuff at the end that I can zip through without impacting the lesson terribly. I also like to start with some caveats, some dangers as we consider some special situations in parenting. There are some mistakes that people can make, and we want to make sure, and I kind of spotlight those so we can avoid those mistakes, or I'm not guilty of them, at least if they occur. But there are different kinds of parents. There are some parents who might be here today, or you might be inclined to be this way in the future, where they are constantly looking for tips, and their burden is that they are messing it up. And so, who can I talk to get this thing? And I'm sorry, I'm doing this thing wrong, and my kid's not turning out right, and they're just eaten up with anxiety about the negative impact of all the things they're messing up. And then there are other parents who kind of have I got this, you know, my kids are in line, I'm wired for sound on this subject, and they might hear a lesson like this and be inclined to just check things off, things that I say that they agree with, they take confirmation, the stuff they disagree with, they just ditch, and they've got a mindset that I've got this thing down. And so for both of those people, I think the core thing that'll be useful in this is just an attitude of humility for the person who's just anxiety ridden that I could never be a parent, or I'm bad at it and I need as much help as I can get. For that person, the humility might say that these human beings are created in God's image, and He has a plan for their life, and He's situated them perfectly in your home to accomplish His purposes. You want to be faithful, but don't put too much weight that you're going to mess this thing up. For the person that is very confident that you're doing a great job parenting and you're equipped to be a parent, I would suggest that you're in the same danger, that you might be inclined to rely too much on your own understanding when you ought to be relying on what Scripture says. And because things are externally working out, don't take that as confirmation of anything. We need to submit to God's Word in all that it has to say to help us be better parents. So those are some opening tips. Now to think about methodology in parenting. Kostenberger, much of this lesson is based on Andreas Kostenberger's book, God, Marriage, and Family. Much of the class lesson, we've used it for the outline of the lesson and incorporated some other things. This lesson in particular, particularly point one, departs a little bit from the outline of his book. I found some scripture to say very similar things, and we'll walk through the scripture and try and see it there, but very indebted to the book for this. One of the cautions that he gives in this chapter is on methodology. As parents, there are some advantages and disadvantages to picking a particular methodology. And again, we're still in the introduction section, and I'm going to cover a few topics. But under the methodology, there are different styles of parenting. And we at River City Grace are blessed with some excellent practitioners of two diverse methodologies of parenting. There are some parents that, they get the baby home and it is scheduled time. This world is not yours. You are under God's authority in this world. and you're eating every 3 hours, and this is the schedule. You go down for your nap. You're swaddled in a blanket, and when you're crying, when you're not hungry or wet, that's an expression of your sinful disposition. That would be the scheduling methodology, and that's an extreme description of that. My wife would fit into that category, and I think she does it well. And then there's more of the attachment parenting deal, where I've got you, and this mother might sleep with their child. They feed on demand. They're interacting with the baby, and they've got the cues, and they can tell, you know, by which cry what is going on in that baby's life to need, and they can meet that need and raise them. And both parents are aiming at the fear and admonition of the Lord, but they're just approaching it in different ways. And there's some advantage to methodology. You can quickly seek out advice and find a cohort of parents who agree with this one or that one and get some tips and help. Parenting is hard. Getting some help in this thing is a useful thing. The danger or downside on this is you can get so wed to your method that you think somebody else that's doing the other one is wrong, or that your method is going to produce godly children. And there is no method for doing that. Producing godly children is the work of the Holy Spirit, not your method. And so while method can be helpful and useful in the process of older women teaching younger women how to do this and parents getting on the same page, you don't want to put too much weight on the method. Another topic that's covered, and I think we'll understand more of these things more broadly after we look at the scripture, but I wanted to at least mention them and bring them up. And one is the topic of single parenting. Single parenting is not how God intended for the human race to be developed. He intended for a mother and father. And yet we know that that is the case in a lot of situations that single parenting happens. And so the church needs to embrace and help single parents accomplish that role. Children need male role models. They need to understand those dynamics, and it's hard when they're not raised in that household. I would lay this burden on you if you're thinking about it, but we have single parents in this church, and they could use a hand. It's difficult. It's hard. Not only do they have that parenting responsibility, but they don't have that co-laborer as a single person. Maybe you can help out. Maybe you can give them a day off, or maybe you can hang out with some of the kids. And it doesn't take much. You don't have to walk through Grudem systematic in order to be an effective interaction with a child. Sometimes just hanging out and talking about life and asking questions about what it is that they're interested in can be a blessing. I've done this from time to time, can't do it as much as I like, and so I'll lay it on you, and hopefully you feel some burden, but single parenting is difficult, unique challenges, and the church should be there to help. Another issue is spanking or physical discipline. I think one of the more misunderstood topics in parenting, because it's the word means different things. I remember in college, and I went to college after the military, so I'm 24, 25 years old, and I was talking to my friend about spanking, and he remembered being spanked, and I remembered being spanked, and we got into some details, and his spanking was not anything that I was. When I said spanking, it was a belt, a sweaty chasing around the room until my mom was exhausted event. That's what it looked like. And I'm dodging, and she's getting where she can and aiming, and she'd get tired, and as I got older, I got faster and wily, and I'm holding this, and that's what it looked like. But we were talking about spanking, and that's not what his experience was. And so the word, and so that experience that I had as a child, and maybe this is a good place to insert, have grace for your parents. We all mess up. And my mom loved me and did wonderful things for me. And that was not a biblical demonstration of spanking. What she did was not helpful to my understanding of spanking. And so if why when people react to anti-spanking and that's what they're talking about, I amen that. And so in the world today is the culture is moving away. The idea of children's rights and spanking as a reaction against torture or that harshness is appropriate. But we don't want to lose the biblical concept of spanking. And so, because I'm aware that not everyone might have a picture of that, if I can just take a minute to kind of describe what it looks like or what it might look like in a Christian household. So, 3-year-old is playing in the backyard, doesn't like the way the game's going, grabs a stick and hits their brother. That happens. It's not that rare. it's not as rare as you would think. Imagine that scenario could possibly happen. Wailing, screaming, different kind of crying than I fell down, and you go out into the backyard, what happened? And generally at my house or in some Christian house, a 3-year-old might know that hitting their brother or sister is wrong and know that they sinned and declare that they don't want a spanking. And so I don't know what happened. There's crying, there's tears, and this person doesn't want a spanking. And so I don't know what happened, but so why don't we go to the room and talk about it? And they go to the room and I ask them what happened. Did you hit Paul? Yes, I hit your brother. I say, you're not allowed, mommy and daddy say you're not allowed to hit your brother. I don't want a spanking. Do you know that mommy and daddy said don't hit your brother? Yes. And so when you disobey mommy and daddy, that's sin. And when you sin, daddy's going to give you a spanking. So at this point, person might be having a conversation and you say something along the lines of just what I said. And so daddy's going to give you two swats on the bottom. And you take child, so maybe between the legs here, and you're holding her. Swat. So on the bottom, like that. Just like that, except there was a bottom there instead of my hand. Which generally induce tears. And then you stop for a minute, maybe 10 seconds, and say, are you sorry that you hit your brother? Yes, I'm sorry I hit my brother. And then we tell God sorry. Let's tell God sorry. And so then we tell God sorry. We pray and say, dear God, please forgive Mary for hitting her brother. And sinning against you. God, we hate sin. Help us to sin more, sin less, not to sin against you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross to pay for sinners like Mary and sinners like me and for the sinners that would turn in faith and repentance to you. Now, have you ever prayed and you know that the person's not talking to you? They're talking to God. They're not talking to God. They're talking to you. Avoid that with your kids. You know, there's a point there at the beginning where I'm particular aware of my language and I'm talking to God, but I'm aware of the language that I'm communicating with my child, telling God sorry. That is something that they wanted to express. But then I'm praying. I'm just talking to God about me as a sinner and my child as a sinner and our need of God's grace and coming before His throne. And I'm praying. And at the conclusion of that, and this is where that example of how it worked for me when my mom was exhausted and left the room, it was anger and it was ugly. When children leave that experience, there's a hug and a kiss and it's over. There's no residue. There's no residue of bitterness between this. And if you've not experienced that, it was shocking to me. It was like I read Ted Tripp, and then I did this thing, and it worked. And I'm like, whoa, You know, it worked. I mean, the reconciliation, the whole thing. And so that's just what it looks like. And so those are some, to the degree the world reacts against this, I understand it. And hopefully as we root the rest of our time this morning firmly in Scripture, you'll see where the temptation to leave the bounds of what Scripture calls us to and head to otherworldly methods about how to react to situations will gravitate toward what God says as opposed to what the world is telling us in those situations. And because I snuck it in there, I think it's appropriate to add that our attitudes towards our parents need to be, don't sit and take something from this lesson and then catalog the wrongs of your parents in every way they fell short and be embittered against them.
So you were saying, my question is, what if the kid or whoever you're trying to discipline is not sorry after they get the spanking?
Generally for me, and feel free to add, but generally for me that happens before the spanking. I'm talking to, what is it that you did wrong? Do you know that you're not supposed to do wrong? And there's a context for discussing sin in our house and the consequences of it, that sin is related to every other sin and all the gross, horrible things in the world that kids are aware of. And so sin is the reason the world isn't the way God intended. And so generally we're there. If they were still reacting, I'd probably start the whole process all over again. If at the end of the spanking, there's supposed to be reconciliation. And I mean, with six kids, and I can't think of three occasions where I needed another round. Generally, before the spanking begins, I want that acknowledgement before that they've done wrong and that we're ready to tell God sorry. It's a conversation, but I just laid it out here. It really is 3 minutes. It's not something that, but sometimes it can go a half hour if you're having a conversation, and so it can look like that.
Our son started to, he's only 7 months old. He started to do client, and he started to do client. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of like, we're living with my grandma right now, and you know, she's like, well, he's not really old enough to understand, but I'm not so sure, you know, like, when do you start disciplining the child, you know, like, because it's clear at times, like, if he doesn't want to eat something, he'll let him, or he likes to eat meat, like, off the table, and like, if you're not giving him meat off the table, like, he's angry at you. You're not giving him
money. Right. One thing. One, he didn't start. The defiance didn't start at 7 months. He was born that way. Your little bundle of joy is a rebellious, God-hating sinner. The reason they can't control their limbs is because they would rip your wife's throat out to get what she wanted, and if that's what it took. They are completely self-centered beings. That they are in full rebellion. And they're cute, but they're in full rebellion. As far as the question of that discipline and training, I would, as far as the broader aspect of discipline, responding to those things is, I would say you don't give in if the baby's fed and things are right. You don't give in, but. For me, the discipline, I would, and again, it's for me, but notice I'm not pointing to a text of Scripture, but for me, that conversation about the gospel and that understanding, if they can't understand the context for the SWAT, then I don't give it. And so I would, 99% of the SWATs come with a conversation that they can understand to put that in context. It's I want to avoid behavior modification. If Pavlov's dog can respond to stimuli, external stimuli, and that's not what I'm aiming for. I'm aiming at the heart every single time. I feel busy moms. I've had this conversation. I know one or two or ten. I got four kids and a two-year-old, and I need them not to run into the street, and you want me to have a conversation? And so I'm trying to give, again, there's some discretion involved in how much of that conversation occurs every time. But does anyone want to add anything on this? A couple of things. Tim and then Smokey.
Would you say that some behavior modification might be okay if they're too young to understand the gospel, but there are certain behaviors you're doing that are certainly not helpful, like you would say biting,
running into the street, touching a hot stove.
You just have to deal with, they do not understand other than that mommy and daddy say no.
I would say for me, no. I don't do the behavior modification thing, but that the caveat to that is I really think comprehension occurs really, really early. And so they can understand before they can speak. And so I'm talking to them early. I'm quoting scripture, and all of my kids, by the time they can speak, have heard Isaiah 53 100 times. And so so even with that one-year-old, what about the gospel can they understand? I'm explaining it. And so there might be a SWAT, but there might be a conversation too. That's where I would fall on that spectrum. Throw another conversation in there and pray that God would apply it, saturate it with the word, but that he can draw them. And so, but that's where 7 months would probably be before I would go. But you know, I was surprised when my daughter started talking how much she knew about stuff that we had been talking about already. So by the time she could express it, she had heard and understand and digested much. Smokey.
I think one thing that's fair to say is, first of all, the personality of the child dramatically determines the success in what you're describing. And you know, anyone that's a parent of very many children knows that. And some folks are quite good at continuing the process for extensive periods, and love has to prevail, and yet it's going to vary dramatically, just depending on the child. The other thing I think is the perspective is glorious. The thing you're describing, there may be some that are slightly varied in perspective from that, but nevertheless biblical, if love is governing the process, I think. In other words, if the discipline is based on love for the child and wanting their good, the approach may be slightly different. It better be still gracious. But I don't know, I think that's something that there's a level of variation that may exist among parents that isn't in and of itself inappropriate if it's done with love and gentleness.
Well, one I wholeheartedly agree with the second part of what you said about the variations among parents, and if you have a history of abuse or you've got a temper issue, you need to be particularly careful here, those sorts of things. But on the first part, the personality of the child determining the success.
Well, I mean more on the personality, just be prepared for that.
Well, but also we want to be careful, because success here is not that the behavior changes. That, and so whether or not they conform to the behavior, or you get children that are obedient, that's not success. the success of this, of your parenting, is dependent on the Holy Spirit's application of His truth to that individual child's life. And so your obedience to raise your child in the fear and admonition of the Lord is non-negotiable and not dependent on the child's response to it or anything. And so, and your, the success of that endeavor of your parenting is your faithfulness to what God has called you to, not the result.
I totally agree.
Yes.
I'm just saying be prepared for wigglers, dancers,
Yes.
That's all I'm saying.
Yes. The behavior modification success, how quickly they conform to the program, varies widely, and those sorts of things. But I want to encourage and support and make sure we're not thinking of those external behavioral characteristics as the definition of success, because that's not what we're aiming at.
I know what you mean.
Yeah.
It's more being prepared for a variety of children.
Yes.
For students.
I hear what Smokey was saying, because with our six kids, we've experienced a wide range of personalities. Some that have responded to don't do that, and they wilt and repent and are ready to pray.
Yes.
With a look.
Yes.
And this man is not required. Others that
sore hand.
Others that throw a fit when you do spank them. So we actually had to find other methods with a stronger, I don't know if there's such thing as a stronger little child. It seemed to me that one of ours in particular was. And I can't describe to you what we ended up doing. It wasn't torture.
But it is being recorded, and I understand the...
It was a form of restraint that was safe for that child, and because spankings did not work, and it brought that child, I'm not going to mention gender, because...
Right. Yeah. Right.
So I hear what Smokey's saying, but there is a, depending on personality, it's not cut and dry. I wish it was. I remember looking at my nieces and nephews and saying, okay, they just needed spanking. They, you know, before we had kids. And then when we had our own children, we realized
well, I got picked to teach this lesson, and I have some experience at Perfect Parenting, and all of it was before I actually had kids. And so I do. I would have been a behavior modification guy. I mean, the thought of having disobedient kids was embarrassing, and I would have disciplined out of my embarrassment of those kids running crazy. And that's where the whole conversation, and when we get to point one on our outline, is gospel heart oriented as the goal of our parenting and the word, and what Mary said about leading the children to repentance, and what method and how do you do that? That's why I didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about a specific method or that, because I think when we lay out the principles, we have to have grace in that application and really comfort that we're all gonna mess it up. There are literally thousands and thousands of decisions that you're making, and the chance of you navigating each one of those perfectly is zero. And so there's got to be grace, but as we before we approach the specifics and the mechanics, we really want to get grounded in what are the non-negotiables. How do we think about parenting? How does the gospel relate to parenting? And when we get that part right, we're in a position to sort of minimize our mistakes on the mechanics and the negotiable parts, the differences that we've got. But we don't want to, if we don't have the right, if we're not aiming at the right direction, we're certainly not going to hit the target, whatever particular methodology we use. Does that make sense? And the good thing is, all of this relates to the Christian life. It relates to what is it to be a Christian, not just distinctly a parent. It's we're all in discipling relationships. We're all disciplers, and we all need to be discipled, and we're in that. And that ultimately, at base level, is what the privilege of parenting is. You get to disciple these young people. They are learners. You're training them up in the way that they should go. And this applies to every Christian is growing into our head, Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Colossians. To Colossians chapter 1. And it's one of those subjects, obviously, we're all, we've all been parented, and some of us are parents, and so opinions can be really strong in this area, because we all have some experience that we can bring to the subject. Colossians chapter 1. And we're in the middle of we're going to jump into the middle of one of Paul's prayers in Colossians. He's just opened the book, writing to the church at Colossae, and extending grace and to you and peace from God our Father. And we get to verse 11, and he's been praying in verse 9 and 10 that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And then we get to verse 11 through 14, and let me read verse 11 through 14. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What do we understand about God from verse 11? Yeah. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. God is mighty and powerful and is interested in equipping believers. Paul's prayer is that we would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. So God is mighty and strong, and we need to know that about God. He's the God who spoke creation into being, an all-powerful God who knows no limits. And Paul's prayer is that we would be strengthened by this all-powerful God. Number two on your outline, that we are qualified by God. In verse 12, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Am I qualified because I'm worthy? Is that what the verse says? No. Why? What? Where do I get my qualifications to come before God?
Grace.
He's qualified me. And so my understanding of this relationship between this mighty God is that I'm qualified by Him. It's not that I'm worthy. In verse 13, He has delivered us from what? Where's that? Yeah, the domain of darkness in verse 13. Christians understand where they were delivered from. We were delivered from the domain of darkness. We were slaves to sin. We were objects of God's wrath, and He delivered us from that. And where did we get delivered to? The kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we were objects of wrath that were delivered and qualified by God and delivered to the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we can get used to this idea. and the lesson will have no impact unless you understand that greatness. The Christian life has no meaning, and everything I have to say about parenting and really all of life has no meaning unless you get the enormity of this great and awesome God has qualified you to be his sons and daughters. He's delivered you from this domain of darkness into the kingdom of his son. That is the gospel. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How are you made right with God? Through Jesus Christ, his son, who bore the wrath for your sins and makes you into a right relationship with God the Father. That enormous truth, the weight and magnitude of that, changes how you interact with the world. It changes everything about every decision you ever have to make. Because that is such a massive truth. It's why you're here, to declare that truth. That's what makes life worth living. That's the Christian life, is focused on God's redemptive work in Christ. And how do we impart that to our children? How do we impart that to our neighbors? How do we impart that to our coworkers? How do we spread the gospel of grace throughout the whole world? If this is true, and you believe that you are a joint heir with the God who created everything, that this person of God loves you and suffered and bled and died for you and drew you to himself, and you're gonna spend eternity with this person, is that a compelling truth? Or do you just take that and then move on with life? It's a real question, because we can think of the gospel as fire insurance, as I'm living my life, I'd rather not go to hell, let me get some of that, and now let me go on living my life. And who doesn't want to burn? That's not the gospel. The gospel is encompassed in this truth, and if you genuinely believe this truth, it impacts every decision you ever make and how you look at every other human being who's in this exact same condition. They're in the domain of darkness if they haven't been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those are the condition of every human being. And so can you see how understanding that reality and having it very present in your mind is going to interact how you deal with that 3-year-old who smacks their brother in their backyard? I mean, what's the issue? I'd rather my kid not smack my brother with the bat. It'd be better if human beings learned not to do that. Yeah, I agree. And most unbelievers would agree with that too. But are we aiming at the same thing as Christians, as the unbelieving parent who would also not rather have their siblings hit their brothers with baseball bats? Are we aiming at the same thing? What's the difference? Somebody articulate it for me.
The holiness of God matters. And so how much you just gave us is the gospel, because that's what we present. Every time we share the gospel with someone, we present to them the holiness of God. Then we show them that they are sinners. All men are sinners. And we show them Christ. He provided the substitutionary atonement to pay for that sin. And then we show them they have a responsibility to repent and believe. So you're giving us the gospel.
So God's holiness matters. We show them Christ, and we demand that response, and that there's consequences. There's consequences to sin. We both parents don't want their kid to hit their sibling. The Christian wants their 3-year-old to see that hitting your sibling is wrong, ultimately, because you've offended a holy God who hates that you hit your brother, who grieves that you hit your brother. It wasn't meant for human beings to hit their brothers. that's in your heart is a bad thing. And that he loves us and sent his son to die for us and suffer the penalty for our sin, that he provided that. And it's the sin that's in me, that's in you, that changes everything.
Mm-hmm. And
ask him why do I hear your prayers? Yeah, it's crying out. It's helping the people in our lives and our children see sin for what it is. An assault against a holy God is the point. Not simply getting them not to hit their brother. That you and your unbelieving neighbor have the same goal. There's nothing distinctly Christian about that. What's distinctly Christian is pointing our children to Christ. Turn in your over two chapters to Colossians chapter 3. And as you're going there, the preeminence of Christ, the glorious vision of Christ drove Paul. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I'm reading in Colossians 1. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's from Colossians 1, verse 18. And then in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We want to be stable and steadfast in that gospel. And then we'll just walk through Colossians 3, 1 through 17 here. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What are we told in verse 1 to seek? The things that are above. And who is it that's told to seek these things that are above? Each and every one of us, right? It's if then you've been raised with Christ. And so this isn't an activity for the heavenly minded. Let's send some people off to a monastery to think deep things about God. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. What's above? Christ. God. That's the thing that's above. The hope of heaven for Christians is not that you're going to get to see grandma. You're going to be in the presence of a holy God with full acceptance, with delighting in our glorious God, our King, deserving wrath and judgment, and enjoying his full favor because Christ paid your sin. In verse 2, what are the competing options in verse 2? It says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Two competing options there. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are of this earth. You're doing one or the other. There's an expression that a person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And my only hesitation in railing on the verse is I don't know who said it. the sentiment is I don't know who said it, and it was likely some really godly person who badly missed and maybe meant something broader than that. And it's possible that there's theoretically somebody who's so heavenly minded that they can't tie their shoes or get around in the world. I've never met them. These heavenly minded people who have nothing to say of any use, of any import, I can concede that it's a theoretical possibility. But what we're seeing, and in the instruction from Scripture here, is we need to set our minds on Christ. We need to orient all of our thinking and see everything in the world through the lens of Christ and heavenly things, as opposed to focusing our life on the things of this world. What occupies our mind? What occupies our thinking, our day-to-day interactions with this world? What reason does Paul give in verses 3, 4, and 6 for being heavenly minded? In verse 3, what do we see? Why should we focus on heaven? Yeah, we've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We focused on heaven because we've died and our life is in Christ. Christ is in heaven. That's where our life is. Is your life in heaven with Christ? That's one motivation in verse 3. In verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. We're going to appear with God in glory. We need to think on that. Consider what that means. That needs to be a motivation for us. And then in verse 6, in verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly. And then it goes on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There is a judgment. God hates sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, all that idolatry. God hates it. And the wrath of his wrath is coming against it. We need to flee that wrath and focus on heaven and Christ. That's what our focus needs to be. And then I have a question number 4 under B on your outline. Are Christians earthly? Are Christians earthly? And the answer is yes. You know what
I'm
saying?
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. We don't want to be. Our life is in Christ. It says in verse 3, it says, you have died, and then, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, if I'm dead, how do I have life? I've died to myself, and my life is hidden in Christ. I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ. And then, but in verse 5 and in verse now, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It's still in you, and we're putting it to death. The sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. In verse 8, we're also, if we're dead, if we weren't earthly, if it's not a part of us, then he wouldn't be telling us in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. So we've got to put those things away. And we do that by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at a Christian way of approaching these things. But that's what we see in Christ, that we are earthly, and this list of sins are things that we need to put away. And then in verse 9 through 11, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. And that goes to the weight of what we're seeing at the beginning of Colossians chapter 1. That Christ is all in all. And this new self that we're putting on doesn't know race and gender barriers in that sense. It elevates Christ as all in all. And so that your mind is consumed with Christ and God and his glory, that impacts everything you do. That impacts how you live your life and what you are in this world. You've died to self, you've died to the world, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. Who you are is a child of the Most High God. That's who you are. How you live and interact in your relationships in this world, are as a child of the Most High God. You're a joint heir with Christ. See and be that. Be that as a Christian parent in your child's life, and your goal and dream for their life is what? What do you want for your children?
Glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
And we, parents in various states and various states of distress over their children. Smokey, what's the one thing you've prayed for every one of your kids?
For salvation.
Pray for their salvation. You'd like them not to burn in hell forever. You'd like them to know and delight in the glory of Christ and celebrate God in eternity. You'd love for that to happen. What's number two on the list? It doesn't matter. Really? It doesn't matter, does it? What's number two? I didn't get my number one, but I got 2 through 10. What is it? You don't care, really, do you? I want my kid to, I'd like grandkids. I'd like them to go to a good school. I'd like them to be successful in the world. Hey, it'd be great if they went in the mission field. I'd like them to get a good wife, a great job, good career, pay their bills on time, move out when they're 18. Honestly, it doesn't matter if you're seeing number one right. The truth is, I'd give up all of 2 through 1,000, 2 through 1,000,000. I get one. And that weight and perspective, if you don't have it, your children know it. If you really care about them getting into a good college rather than being saved, you communicate that every day and you undermine the gospel. You undermine the gospel in your kid's life as if what you care about is a good grade. I care about you eating your peas. I care about you not embarrassing me as we sit in church. If that's what you really care about, they'll know it. And if what you really care about is I love Jesus Christ, and that's what I want to see happen in your life, and I want to share that passion and love with you, they'll know that too, which won't save them. But it's on their heart and mind. They'll know what your passion is, consistent with what Scripture calls you to. Christ is all in all. Christ is all in all. You can't determine what is going to, your child's reaction to that truth is going to be. No one is accountable for that. But you're accountable for your reaction to that truth of who Christ is. And if what you believe is that Christ is glorious, worthy of honor and praise and glory, show that to your kids. And don't make 2 through 10 a priority when what you really care about is one. Does that make sense? And if you focus on one, the things it takes when your kids are putting off anger, wrath, malice, slander, obedient talk from their mouth, when they're not lying, when they're not sexually immoral, impure, passionate, evil desires, covetousness, the life things, tend to happen. The principles about godly living are eminently useful. But if I focus on the useful aspects, I'll take what I can get, and how do I make Christianity work for me, and I lose a passionate commitment to who Christ is, I failed in my responsibility as a parent. That's where I'm focused on. In verse 17 in chapter 3, or 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
What chapter?
Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And then the question for you is, what kinds of activities cause the believer to thank God? What kinds of occasions or activities cause people to thank God? Everything. Everything. Does that make sense? I'm trying to impress upon us the importance of Christianity is not simply a Sunday morning activity. It's not that I'm going to hear beautiful music and a well-articulated sermon that accurately exposits God's word. That activity is certainly causing me to thank God. But whatever we do, in word or deed, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, give thanks to God the Father through Him. That this truth of who God is and what He accomplished on the cross in redeeming a people for Himself shows forth in an attitude of gratitude in everything that you do in every area of life. It dominates, it saturates everything. It's not a Sunday activity. Every decision you make should be made in light of the gospel. All of it. All of it. Every dime of your checkbook, it's not the 10% that you give to church. It's the 100% that goes into your checking account. Every dollar that you write, written with the gospel in mind. Every minute that you spend, how do you spend your life? What matters to you? Look at your calendar. Look at your checkbook. It's all Christ. Is Christ all in all? That's the question. Puritan quote from the Valley of Vision at the bottom of your handout. Most men seem to live for themselves without much or any regard for thy glory or for the good of others. They earnestly desire and eagerly pursue riches, honor, pleasures of life, as if they suppose that wealth, greatness, merriment can make their immortal souls happy. But alas, what false delusive dreams are these, and how miserable ere long will those be that sleep in them. For all happiness consists in loving thee and being holy as thou art holy. And with that theological groundwork of Christ is all in all, every thought captive to Christ, all God's promises and fulfillment of all that you were intended to be is found in Christ, we're ready to be and approach Christian parenting. And so for the remainder of our time, and I've left 9 minutes for some practical tips, and perhaps on purpose, we want to think about, okay, so what are some specifics about how do we think through this? And as we raise children, again, we intend for them, parents, for them to leave and cleave to a spouse, to create new families, to exercise dominion over the earth, means them leaving and going out into the world and doing that. A couple of thoughts to keep in mind, and then we'll tie it together. But one is that Christians need to be separate. We are called out. We are to be holy. We're different than the world. It's a fact, which in light of what we've just looked at in Colossians and in the gospel, there's really no objection to that. There can't be that we're supposed to be different. And there are some verses that are pretty explicit, and there are some people that take that separate and different and think that means I need to be cloistered. I cannot watch TV or listen to a radio or interact with unbelievers. I'm to be separate and different, and so I'm going to enter the holy huddle, and my Christian bubble is my entire experience of the world. And for those people, they need to look and read and consider the Christians need to engage with the world. We're supposed to be salt and light in the world. The example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was a friend of sinners, who interacted with people that in his society would have been rejected. But he did it in a purposeful way. The picture that we want to, how we blend these two thoughts is that we want to equip our kids to be in the world, but not of the world. Gospel saturated in mind and redemptive purposes in interacting with the world. Why are you in your job? Why are you in your place in the world? You've got gospel opportunities and resources to spread the glory of God. You exist to bring God glory, and your interaction with the world is so that you can do that. That is why you exist. That is how you apply this in every area, and raising our kids is with that in mind. I want the grace and truth of Jesus Christ to abound in them and overflow to more and more people. So I need it to abound in my life. I want it to overflow to my kids and to the world in an ever expanding way. Some areas where you'll be under attack. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Let me go through that. 1 Corinthians 7:5. People, the marriages and family will be attacked in the area of, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in the area of sexual gratification, husbands and wives need to be on guard that they're not opening themselves up to a spiritual attack in the area of sexual sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, 26 and 27, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. We don't want to harbor bitterness or anger. We need to reconcile quickly, so we don't give Satan an attack in unreconciled anger. And then in 1 Peter 3:7, it reads, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's spiritual danger in husbands being less than understanding with their wives or failing to honor them. And so if these are areas where our spirituality is going to come under attack, we want to be aware of those areas, be particularly vigilant in areas that are specifically called out in Scripture. And then in letter D on your outline, battle methodology, we want to be aware that there is a battle. You need to know that there's a fight going on, that you're tempted to sin, and if you're not aware of the battle, you're not equipped to fight it. You have an enemy, Satan. He's not all powerful. He's not omnipotent. He's not universal. He can't tempt the 7 billion people on the planet at the same time in the same personal way. But we want to be aware that there's an enemy. And then our weapons of war, I'll point you to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. But in there we read about spiritual armor, that the man of God can be equipped to fight sin, and we fight sin is only that fight and battle is only through Christ and for those that are in Christ. And I've listed on your outline there in Ephesians 6, as you go through that, those elements of the spiritual fight. Our time's running out, and so some tips for dealing with these, and you can more or less do these things. They might be helpful. I encourage you to let your conversation talk to people about this. I've gotten lots of advice in different areas about this, and there's different thinking about these practical tips. But family worship is an occasion where if you've got some leadership in your home, maybe it's with your roommates, but an area where you can, as a family, read the Bible together, consider what God has to say, sing some songs, pray together. For me, talking to lots of different people, it can look 5 minutes after dinner. We're done eating, and if we scatter, getting everybody back together is a hassle, so we do it with dirty dishes on the table, and somebody grabs a Bible, and I don't read 20 minutes of scripture. I don't want to tax it. I don't want it to be unpleasant. I want it to be a genuine expression. So a brief 10 verses, read a section of scripture, talk about it. I let the kids pick a song, and I'm interested in what songs are on their mind, and I might ask them, you know, what is it you want to tell God thank you for? And we'll go around the table. I'm listening to what they're saying, and then pray to God and thank God for the things that the people around the table said. Whole thing, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Sometimes a conversation breaks out, but I'm not trying to exasperate them or do something drudgery, and I don't do it all the time. And so other people have much more formal things. I just wanted to give you a picture. Family traditions. I would caution not to make traditions an idol or become a thing of this world that people love and can't do without. If your joy and happiness is related to the tradition instead of what you're trying to honor, that might be a good template that your tradition has gotten important. But there's certainly evidence in Scripture about using cultural and religious traditions to point toward Christ and the real thing. And so incorporating those things in your life. Wholesome activities. Engage in life and in a way that encourages godly living. If summertime's coming up, if your plan is to, you know, play video games and watch TV all summer, that might not be the best course of action for healthy spiritual growth and life. That you want to train your mind in wholesome activities so that the things that you're spending your time on are pointing you toward Christ. And finally, and this needs to be a regular thing, but focus on others, is have people over to your house is a very tangible expression. If you're tired and don't feel like it, and you express that, your kids will know that, and they will tell your guest. But if the joy and delight is there too, if your focus is on other people and friends are coming over, and that is a joyous, great thing that you're thinking and talking and praying about other people all the time, that your life and concern and conversation is not your own world all the time, you're teaching them to focus on others. Whether it's missionaries, a prayer list, friends and family, but making other people's concerns your concerns and teaching your children to focus on others is a great thing. And so we've got time for a question or two before we close. Any additions, things I left out, questions?
I have a question.
Sure.
What age would you recommend that you stop this
thing? Oh, that's a great question. That is a great... No, you know, I...
Excuse me for interrupting, yeah, no. But the casting prior, but then what age would you stop and then come up with something else?
Yeah, I messed this one up, so in particular... I don't think it has an age. I don't think it has an age. You don't need to be wrestling with your kids. You know what I mean? And this is, you laugh. Oh, seemed appropriate. I'm getting the spanking. I mean, I'm trying, and the kid was too old to be trying to do that. And so I messed that up. And so, definitely thinking through that, but here's the thing: I haven't even had an occasion to think about it with my 9-year-old. She's been disciplined since she was young, and doesn't mean she doesn't make mistakes or err, but you just don't see the kind of I don't spank for a mistake or a spill or. It had to be defiance, and I just don't even see that. And so, but I don't know that 9 or 10 in my mind isn't And so I don't have and I can't give you a number, but I think there's a level of interaction and communication, other ways to get there that probably preclude it.
When kids get, you know, too old for you to get disciplined physically and they're still like extremely defiant and you're doing all you can for, like, how do you discipline a child who's, like, let's say 14, 15, and they're very defiant and, you know, the parents love them, do the best for them, but they just can't, they not that they're bad parents, but they have a child who just doesn't want to be controlled.
Yeah.
And they're big enough and old enough and smart enough that there's not much you can do.
I think that's what prisons are for. And so, at a certain point, again, I'm not going to wrestle with you. And I mean, that's what jail's for. But that's to avoid that. You discipline when they're young, so you don't have to deal with that. But that's there's always consequences for sin, and some of the stories I've heard of what people endure from 14s and 15-year-olds. I'm not going to jail. I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to punch you. I'm not going to sin against you. But the other thing is get help. I mean, I've had difficult times, and I learned. I mean, I brought a brother here at the church. I was having a hard time, and I brought him out to a car, and I watched him interact with my kid, and I was doing it wrong, and he did it so much better, and that interaction was sweet, and his response was better, and I sitting there taking notes, you know, I need to rethink this, and so get a different response, and so that needs to happen. I need to close. I'm available for questions afterward. I encourage conversation about how to do this in a godly way, and it's just hard and difficult, and so seek help as the final. We need to talk about this and rely on wisdom in the body to get through it. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that your word would do its work among us, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to implant your truth deep inside of us, that your word would speak to us, that any errors and omissions of the speaker would be minimized, and that the truth of your word would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would put away the things of this world and put on and share the mind of Christ that you so richly blessed us with. We pray that our time together this morning, singing your praises and praying and hearing your word preached, would cause us to delight in you, because you're worthy, 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 King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.